Shall we turn, please, to James chapter 2? Perhaps we'll glance at chapter 1 and pick up the threads of what we were talking about last evening. By finding place, I'm sure you have it marked anyway. Last evening we were looking at the place which the Word of God has in the life of the believer, as that believer is under the disciplining hand of God to try to bring out in him the character of Christ. The Word of God is very important. We saw a number of things that are said about it, beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1. I'm not going to say anything about these, just to give you the references and then connect them with a couple that we did not refer to properly at the end. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. There is the fact that the believer is born through the word, and no other way. Then in verse 21, the believer born of the word is to be a receiver of the truth into his own life, into the very pattern, the warp and woof, the very texture of his life. The whole of the scripture revelation is to be received as a living principle. Then in verse 22, the believer, born of the Word, and having received the whole divine truth as a new principle in his life, is a hearer of the Word, which is something a little different. This is the day-to-day attitude of attention to what God is going to say to me for that particular day in those particular circumstances. And then, in the same verse, 22, he is to be a hearer, but also a doer. For, of course, the man who hears and does not do is a foolish man who is building, but he's building on a bad foundation. We've applied that in the gospel, and, of course, it was originally spoken to believers, and it's possible for a believer to be building a spiritual life, but building it very badly, and building it very foolishly, and a life which will not stand the test of fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in that day. And according, the foundation, of course, is God's foundation. But the building of it, we've got to be very careful about that building. And that is the man who hears and does. Then, of course, we have the man who beholds himself in the Word of God. In other words, he finds self-judgment in the Word of God. Then in verse 25, to which we barely referred last night, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, whatever way we may define its characteristics, or the special application of the term, is still surely the Word of God. Now the word looketh there is not the same as the word beholdeth in verse 24. The word looketh, I understand, is a word which indicates to scrutinize, to peer into, to stoop down and look carefully into, and therefore might indicate studying. It's not just reading in a casual, cursory way, through the Word of God, a certain portion, but it's the person who pauses, who examines words, who examines phrases, who tries to get the message out of it, who is going to scrutinize it, analyze it, think about it, meditate on it, in other words, study it. So the child of God, born of the Word, a hearer of the Word, a receiver of the Word, a doer of the Word, one who judges himself by the Word, and one who studies the Word. Then in the same verse 25, he studies it and he continues in it. Now this could mean at least two things, possibly more, but it could mean that he continues all the way through life in it. He begins as a young believer, making the Word of God the basic touchstone and test stone of his whole life. He is going to test everything by the Word, to the law and to the testimony. He is going to make this his standard of living, and he starts out at the beginning of his Christian life to do that, and he continues right through. In Christian youth, in Christian manhood or womanhood, in Christian middle age, as a single person, as a married person, as an employer, as an employee, as a full-time servant of the Lord, and I use the term for convenience only, because I think we ought all, in a certain sense, to be full-time servants of the Lord. in whatever phase of his life we may be thinking about at any given time, he continues through each phase of his life, right to the gray hairs of old age, right into those sunset years when perhaps he is no longer able to do anything for God actively, and yet he finds God's word sweeter than a honeycomb. A very good friend of mine, E.W. Rogers of England, I remember speaking on the 19th Psalm, and he took it, at least in application, it's better than gold. He said, young men are after gold, things that they can accomplish something in life with. The Word of God is better than gold. Older people, sometimes, when they get to a certain stage of life and they're retired, usually the material things of life begin to drop back into perspective, and they're not so keen on gold. Maybe they're not so active themselves, and he said then, the Word of God is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. When money no longer attracts, when activity is no longer possible, from youth right to the very portals of the glory, someone who has throughout a long life continued in the Word. Isn't it a magnificent thing? A man like Caleb, a man like Joshua, who followed the Lord fully, and he says, I remember 40 years ago, I remember what I saw. My eyesight hasn't dimmed a bit. But then as an old man, later on, these men could reflect backwards again and say that they had fully followed the Lord. That's continuing. That could be one of the meanings. But then there's another sense in which continuation is used in the Scripture, and that is that it isn't a stop-and-go kind of thing, or that it isn't something which is done more on certain days than on others, or even at certain times of the year than at others. Some of us, of course, can become very pious, especially with the Believer's Hymn Book in our hand, or even the little flock, and we can sing, shut in with thee far, far above the restless world that wars below. But, of course, it's only for an hour and a quarter. Isn't it in our thinking? Be honest. We say, isn't it wonderful that during this time we can be shut up with him far, far above the restless world? But, you know, Ephesians teaches us that we are perpetually and characteristically seated up there far, far above the restless world that wars below. But we stay up there for an hour and a quarter, maybe, if God is lucky. And then we come down into the lower level of our split-level spiritual existence, and maybe by Sunday afternoon, we're sitting somewhere else, watching and enjoying and gulping down in massive doses something totally different. Is this quite continuing in the Word? And then, of course, we will go out on Monday, and sometimes I've heard it said of a man, you know, if you saw him in his office in his business and went to approach him about something, you wouldn't know it was the same person. He just transformed. In the one place, you see him as a servant of God with his Sunday suit on, and in the other, you see him as a hard-nosed businessman. And don't expect to find the same kind of person. Is this continuing in the Word of God? Are we not living on a... are we not adjusting ourselves to accepting this living on a split level? That we have levels for Sunday and levels for Monday, and I presume different levels again, maybe for Saturday. That we have levels for different levels, say, for the winter months when we are around home, and maybe yet another for the summer months when we're away someplace else. And perhaps we're tempted to take a little holiday from God. But here he says, the man who studies this perfect law of liberty and continues therein, it is his habitual attitude, one of total submission to the Word of God, in business, in family, in his personal life, in his collective assembly testimony, whatever level of his life may be, it is one continuous application of the Word of God. And it's a continuous submission as much in the one phase of his life as in the other. I suggest that both these interpretations may be possible and acceptable. And then very quickly, we mentioned last evening in verse 8 of chapter 2, and in a connection that we'll be referring to just in a moment, if ye fulfill the royal law. Now, we are not going to talk about what that fulfillment is for a moment or two, but I think this is more than even doing the Word of God. Can you think carefully just for a moment of a person who could say, I have not only done the specific commands of God, but I have tried to give all the purposes of God as revealed in His Word fulfillment in my life. I have tried to give them fulfillment, that what God has wanted has been fully seen in me. Now, this is a very, very high aspiration standard, isn't it? But are we at liberty to set ourselves substandards, because God's standards are very high? I am certainly not permitted as a servant of God to present to you any other standard than the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which you were reminded this morning in the words that we should walk even as He walked. Now that's God's standard for every Christian. And there is no other standard. I am not permitted to lower that standard, nor could I if I would. And you are not permitted to choose any other standard. And the standard is always the fulfillment of the purpose and will of God as revealed in Scripture in my life. The totality of that will finding its fulfillment in me. Now, we would never dare to compare ourselves backward to the Son of God in any other way than self-judgment. And yet, in order to look at the standard, we see Him standing before God at the end of His life and saying, Father, I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. I do always those things that please Thee. That is not merely obeying specific commands. It's going beyond that, and it's giving the totality of the will of God complete fulfillment in our whole life, from birth, new birth, to the presence of the Lord. A very high standard. But there is no other standard. Is the God's Word being fulfilled in you? Not just are you obeying the specific commands, but is it being fulfilled as a whole in your life? Are you working for the total fulfillment of what God has for you in His Word? And then verse 12, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And that is the standard by which we shall always be judged. But we mustn't pause to say any more about this. There is only one other thing in connection with verse 18 of chapter 1 to which I would draw your attention. I intended mentioning it last evening, and it slipped my mind in the rush of other things. And that is at the end of that verse. Let's read the whole verse. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that in order that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, this is not an easy verse, and yet I would venture to suggest one meaning of it, one interpretation of it. I confess I knocked this thing around quite a bit in my own mind for a long time, wondering that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And then I thought of the goal, the end that God has in sight for His whole creation, which I take it His creatures to mean. There's coming a day when God, through the rule and reign of Christ in absolute power here on earth, going to bring the whole creation out of a ruined, groaning, suffering condition up into the day that is mentioned in Romans, for example, at the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation groans, but God has a goal. There's going to be a day when there will be peace and beauty, when no one will die of sickness or old age, when there will be plenty, when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when the laws of God will be written in men's hearts, and the final kingdom of God on earth will be manifest under the supreme rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's God's ultimate goal for life down here. And now he says he has begotten us as a kind of first fruits of that. He's going to do this with the whole creation. But he has begotten us in this age, and he is working on us to mold us, to make us a kind of preview of what he is going to do with the creation in the day to come. Now, I'm not sure that this has found total fulfillment in our life. As a matter of fact, I'm very sure it hasn't found fulfillment yet. Has it all. But this is God's goal. In other words, the earth will be brought into that wonderful condition because of the total rule of Christ. May I suggest that we could live in the anticipation of this tonight by letting Christ have more total rule in our lives through his Holy Spirit? So that men and women among whom we live could look at us and we could say to them, you know, I'm just a kind of little first fruit, a kind of little first sheaf of what God plans to do with the whole creation. In total submission to Christ, being brought into the likeness of Christ, the peace of God ruling in my life, the joy of the Lord bubbling up in my heart, the law of the Lord controlling my whole thought life, my body presented to him a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him, not just my reasonable service. Now that is all going to take place on earth, literally and visibly in manifestation when Christ rules. Would it not take place in our lives, at least in a spiritual way, if Christ were ruling in us as he ought to be now, in a little individual preview of millennial glory condition? From glory to glory, transformation, even as by the Lord, the Spirit, the supremacy of the Spirit of God in the life. It's at least something to think about, isn't it? Now, there are other things coming in between. Let us look for some very practical thoughts then in chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, this undoubtedly links us up with verses 9 to 11 of the first verse of the first chapter, to which we'll go back in a moment, but keep it in mind. He was talking about the brother of low estate rejoicing in that he is leveled upwards, and the brother that is rich rejoicing, being happy that he has been leveled downwards in Christ. And that they both realize that life is such a frail thread, and that they both realize that all carnal strength, the strength of our human natures, is of no avail. Again, we will refer back to that. But he's drawing a very practical truth from this in chapter 2, verse 1. You must not, you may not, hold this faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in his word, with respect of persons, with partiality in relation to human personalities and their position and standards. There must be no partiality about you. If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the goodly apparel, it's the same phrase from verse 2, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now, I take it that judges of evil thoughts does not mean that you're judging other people's evil thoughts, because that isn't an advantage. But that you are a judge with the wrong kind of thoughts, yourself. You are a judge characterized by the wrong kind of thinking. You're judging by a false standard. And what's the false standard? Well, we are gathered in the synagogue, the word is, the assembly, the congregation of the believers, and a man comes in and he's very well dressed. He refers to nice clothing, a gold ring, and I guess that's it. Nice clothing and a gold ring. Now, is there anything wrong with nice clothing? I think the answer is no. Provided, of course, that nice clothing does not become a trap to us and bring us into bondage to it. Is there anything wrong with wearing a gold ring? I sincerely hope not. Again, provided this kind of thing does not become mere show and extravagance on our part, because the gold ring was one of the things that the father put on the prodigal when he came back from the far country. And we find many other instances of the same thing in Scripture. Well, then what's the problem? What's wrong? It's simply this, that one believer may be much better dressed than another. And this is no reflection on either the one or the other, but if we react toward those men on the basis of the way they are dressed, we are judging by a false standard. In other words, to put it very bluntly, any kind of snobbery within the body of Christ is an affront to the unity of that body of Christ and is totally alien to and antagonistic to the very mind of God in Christ. And it's something we need to keep on our guard about. Because, you see, so often we are tricked into this. We like people who are nicely dressed. At least I do. Scruffy, crummy kind of clothing and a dirty personality doesn't certainly attract me to the person. Maybe it does you. This may be just a matter of personal taste. I don't know. But I like this kind of thing. I like people who perhaps think like me. Maybe I would be attracted, and I'm using the word now in a kind of holding myself up for everybody else, that humanly speaking, we're attracted to people maybe on our own level, who maybe have gone to the same school as we did, or who are in the same economic level or whatever. But my dear brethren and sisters, let us be on our guard that these things do not bring classifications, stratifications, any kind of cliquishness, partiality, or anything of the kind into our interrelationships within the assembly of God. For if they do, we are acting contrary to every basic teaching of the New Testament. We are one in Christ. And there should be that spirit among us, that whatever way a man would be dressed, and I don't think that he's here particularly referring to someone who goes out of his way to dress in some scruffy kind of way, but that we should not despise the man who is not well enough off to be dressed as well as the other fellow. That we should not give any more spiritual place in a local church to a man who is a vice president than to a man who is a laborer. Now, there may be other reasons why one might be fitted to do some job that the other would not be fitted for. And it could very easily be the laborer who might be better fitted for some jobs than the other, and the other, of course, some that he would not be fitted for. Might I turn it around and suggest that some might even be more partial to the person who was not well-dressed? Say, that's the kind of fellow I go in for. And you get a chip on your shoulder against people who happen to dress well. You are not any more justified in discriminating in that direction than you are in the other. What he's saying is, the Spirit of God is saying here is, that these are not grounds for any kind of judgments, evaluations, or discriminations whatsoever. I just love the words of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in the Philippian letter, in that wonderful chapter in which he speaks of allowing the mind, the thinking of Christ to be in us. He speaks of Christ as an example of it, and then himself, yea, and if I be poured out as a drink offering, I joy and rejoice with you all. That's Paul walking in the footsteps of Christ. And then Timothy will naturally care for your state. He won't be thinking about himself. He will naturally care for your state because I haven't anybody else who thinks the way he thinks. Other people are forever thinking of their own interests, but not Timothy. And then finally, he mentions somebody called Epaphroditus that we don't read of anywhere else. Some unknown, obscure brother who, when the Christians at Philippi said, we need somebody to take this letter to Paul. And there was no mail in those days, no postal service. Bad enough these days, isn't it? No conscience, but there was none at all in those days. They wanted to send a letter all the way from northeastern Greece to central western Italy, and that's quite a trip. Measure it sometime. It's over 500 miles, according to my measurements, as a crow flies. And, of course, Epaphroditus wasn't a crow. He had to go by the usual way. And it may have been more than 700 miles. Now, he had maybe a store, a carpenter shop, a wife, a family. We don't know. If he was unmarried, he probably had a mother, a father. He had interests of his own. Maybe he was in school. But he said, "Paul, meet this." And he dropped everything. And he took the letter. And he traveled over 600 miles in all probability, one way. And then he stayed there and worked with Paul until he drove himself ill health through exhaustion in the work of Christ, not considering his own life. Now listen to Paul's word. "We ought to highly esteem such." There's the kind of man you should put at the top bracket of your thinking. It doesn't matter. Maybe he was a very fellow of Epaphroditus. Could very well have been. Maybe he was a laboring man who wielded a shovel or a pick. But that's not the basis of Paul's evaluation. We should highly, we should hold in high regard, we should honor in a mighty way men like this. Not because of what they wear, not because of the way they speak, not because of their eloquence, their pocketbooks, their social standing, their culture, their degrees or lack of them, or anything else. We should weigh men in the scales of the sanctuary, and we should be very careful about any other kind of weighing about them. Now he goes, if we would allow our minds to go back to the first chapter, he says, hasn't God leveled them all off in Christ anyway? That taking this other fellow who may have been a beggar from the dunghill, as the Old Testament says, and set him among the princes, he gives him a step upward. And then this other man who may have been a prince came and said, "God be merciful to me, the sinner. Be propitious to me on the grounds of the sacrifice. I am the sinner." And they're all down in the presence of God, and they take hands and say, "My brother, my sister." And they rejoice in this relationship. Now, the world's relationships, very often based on belonging to the same club, which other people can't afford, on having the same type of house in the same neighborhood, the same kind of car, at least the same value of a car, the same gadgetry, maybe the same educational background and so on, not the fellowship of God, ever. That fellowship is based on Christ. That is why we can have fellowship, we from the gutter, with God in the glory. For on what other grounds could we meet in companionship and communion? Tell me, please, you try to spend an evening with some highbrow who knows all about nuclear physics. What do you talk about when all you know about is farm work or motor mechanicking or carpentry or maybe chemistry, and he's not interested in chemistry. Maybe he's a tremendous football fan. You don't know a thing about it. You're a fan of something else. You have nothing in common. This is what I mean. Now, thinking like that, how would I, a sinner, have anything in common to commune with God? You know, it's a preposterous thought, apart from grace, that men should have communion or even think of having communion with God. What would you talk to God about that would interest him? What would he talk to you about that would interest you? He's the deity, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. You are taken by grace from the gutter. What would you talk to God about? There's really only one subject, isn't there? He says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." I say, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." And God and I, mystery of mysteries, have met with a common vocabulary and a common interest. The vocabulary is the Word of God. The common interest is the living Word of God, the Son of His love. Isn't it wonderful? How then could then can we be partial on the basis of what men are on the outside or women either? I've said enough, maybe too much of that, I don't know. They have been leveled down in chapter 1. Now turn over just for a second or two, if you will, to chapter 5, where in the end of the book he takes the subject up again. And he here characterizes the rich man. Now, I don't think he's necessarily talking about Christian rich men, but you know, the ways and attitudes of worldly pagan rich men can rub off on Christian rich men, just as the ways of pagan poor men, revolted revolutionary types, can rub off on poor Christian people. They can take up the party cries of the Labour Party and the underdogs and all the rest of it. We won't mention too many names. So he puts these two again in chapter 5 together. And he says, why should you kowtow and bow to this? Listen, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. This is characteristic of the man and of the things they go after. The rust of them shall be a witness against you for your folly that is in trusting them, and shall eat your flesh as it were a fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last day. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton, careless, luxurious, extravagant, satisfying your own desires and pleasures. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter, that is, with loot. That's what that means. When they went into a city, slaughtering the inhabitants and plundered and looted it. Mind you, this is coming pretty close to the kind of phraseology that would fit the laws of the business world today, isn't it? We're pretty close to the laws of the jungle. When men themselves begin calling it the rat race, rats are not particularly attractive characters, are they? It's not just the race, it's the rats sometimes that are the problem. And as we think of today's pagan society with its ruthlessness, its clawing, its elbowing, its trampling of men down, shoving them into penniless beggary sometimes, with a callousness, throwing men out of businesses after working there for a lifetime, and knowing that it's going to push them against the wall and say, I'm sorry, terribly sorry, but you know as well as I do that that's the way it is in the business world today. Sorry, Joe, but not a thing we can do about it. Now that's the business world of today, and it's painted in these words. Ye are not of this world, any more than I am of this world. Your pattern is Christ, not this. And so he says, like a day of loot, you've plundered, you've taken everything you wanted, you've condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Now that is a very rapid painting of the worldly wealthy man, and of course of the unthinking Christian who models his life on the ways of worldly wealthy men, which God forbid. And yet, isn't it possible, brethren, that this can creep into a man's life? Now what they say to the poorer people, get up and plunder them, they deserve it. Go and burn the thing up, start a party and work against them, protest it, tear it down. No, he doesn't say that. Are there rich people among the people of God? Yes. We thank God for every one of them. Glorious people, many of them, who hold those riches for God and who use them abundantly and fully and totally for Him, holding them at His pleasure. We thank God for them. They are warned not to model their lives on worldly rich people. What about the poor? Be patient, therefore, brethren. The Christian person who suffers under this kind of thing is not told to go out and tear it down and build a new society at all. That's not for the Christian. He's not supposed to avenge himself. When he suffers, he doesn't threaten. He commits his way to the one who will put it all right in that glorious day. He knows that God will straighten it all out, so what is hearken therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, lest you be condemned. The judge is standing before the door. Don't you think this is all connected in the same context? Can't poor people become embittered and become revolutionary? I mean, even poor Christians. This is what's happening to the poor people of the world. God help them. Because, you see, they have no other recourse. But the Christian man who is under this kind of thing commits it to God. He says, no, the judge is at the door. I'm not going to pull it down. God's going to pull it down. I'm not the judge of it. God is the judge of it. And he's at the door with his hand on the handle. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I can afford to wait until you come. Just as a farmer sows and sows and waits and maybe loses and sows again and waits until the time of sprouting and the time of care, the time of fruition and the time of harvest comes, can't we afford to wait God's time? Loving each other, supplying each other's needs. Of course, in the meantime, because he's very careful to say over in chapter 2, just for a second or two, verse 13, he shall have judgment without mercy. That has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you, say to them, oh, God bless you, go on your way, have a good journey, depart in peace. I hope you find everything you need, God bless you. That doesn't cost much to say, does it? But he says, if you do and you do not give them those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? What does what profit? What does your profession of faith profit if it isn't exemplified in practical works? Why say to the man, God bless you and supply your need, when you have got that which would be necessary to supply his need, maybe even in your wallet and your hip pocket? Now, I'm not saying that the believer should take out his money and throw it out to everybody who thinks he needs it. This would be a foolish extravagance. But he's here talking about a brother who is genuinely in need. He mentions a brother or a sister naked and destitute of daily food. You don't think there are those in the world today? If you don't, you are abysmally ignorant. And there is no justification for your ignorance, for you could find out if you wanted to. There are multitudes of your brethren and sisters, fellow members of the body of Christ, tonight, skulking in the forests of Angola, with no home, with no food, with very little clothing, and if a brother in Christ, at night, and they do it, took food out to those people and gave it to them and were discovered by the authorities, he could be shot on sight for doing it. But they're doing it. Do you ever think of them even? I'm only speaking of Angola because I lived there and I know it, and I've been among them and I've slept in those places and I've ministered to those little groups out in the forest that had to clear out to save their very lives. Once they leave their village site, they are branded as terrorists. They've disappeared, so they're terrorists. And anybody who helps, assists, collaborates with them, comforts them, or knows where they are and doesn't report them can be shot on sight as belonging to them. And this is happening to fellow members of the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters. And I'm sure it's happening in many other places in the world. And we complain if some little gadget doesn't work or if we can't get a serviceman to fix that little button. We've got to crack something with a handle instead of pushing a button. We almost go out of our mind because of the dreadful inconvenience of it. And our brethren and sisters are dying in multitudes all over the world, and we are untouched. Says James, that kind of faith is very poor. As a matter of fact, it might not be the genuine article at all. That we will be talking about tomorrow evening. Shall we pray? Blessed God and our Father,
This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. The RSV, Joshua 1:8. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:11-12. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. John 16:24. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Proverbs 3:5-6. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20.